Gospel of John, chapter 8. We didn't include on this, bring food, because there would be, there's no such, we don't want to have work without pleasure. So bring food, and we'll, sort of potluck affair. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Now, when you look at John chapter 8, there's really no way we can outline the content of it because it's really an interchange of ideas between Christ and those to whom he is speaking. If you look at 8:12, for example, and trace through verse 14, you begin to get the flavor of it. It's Jesus says, and then you have the response. Verse 12, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, verse 19, and so they were saying to him, verse 21, he said therefore again to them, 22, therefore the Jews were saying, 23, and he was saying to them, 25, and so they were saying to him, 28, Jesus therefore said, 33, they answered him, and so forth. And this is the nature. It's Jesus said, they said, Jesus said, they said. So we might put down, in terms of introduction to John chapter 28, it is a Jesus said, they said, pattern. And the net result of that is it is impossible to do what we normally do, is we try to outline, and I will still try to outline. But an outline is very difficult on a Jesus said, they said type of pattern, which is there throughout the entire chapter. As to the content, the content revolves about four things. First of all, in 8:12 through 20, you have a dialogue in the treasury of the temple. So we'll simply call that a treasury dialogue. 8:12 through 20. Next, Jesus begins to talk about the fact that I am going to go and leave and depart to a place that you cannot come. And so we'll simply label that the departure dialogue. 8:21 through 30. Then, beginning in verse 31, you have an emphasis on the fact that Jesus points out that they're linked ultimately to Satan, and they say we are linked to Abraham. For example, in chapter 8, verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and that continues down through the verses, through verse 41, and we will call that the Abraham dialogue. 8:31 through 47. Then you have the part of the crowd that is absolutely convinced that you are demon-possessed. And we will call the last part the demon dialogue, 8:48 through 59. Verse 59 is especially climactic because it says they picked up stones to throw at him, and this is the first time in the ministry of Jesus that he faces physical conflict. So let's put at the end of this the physical conflict. They pick up stones and they are ready to stone him. And that is the physical conflict climax. One other thing we ought to say in preparation for chapter 8 is how we can identify with it. When or who in your mind do you plan to kill? May I repeat the question? Who in your mind do you know right now, this morning, that you have plans to kill, that you want to kill, that you would like to see dead? What kind of plans have you made to kill them? Are those plans religious in nature? And you're sitting there like I am. I have no problem with who would I like to kill. And I'm not even being facetious. The little girl, what was it, in Raytown? Raped and killed. Would I have any problem? No, let's put it positively. Would I find great pleasure in putting a gun in his mouth, assuming no unquestionable guilt, and seeing his brains spattered on the wall? I have no problem. I would delight in pulling the trigger. You can choose another pastor if you wish. But that is no problem to me. I would delight in doing such a thing. So that I can identify with. But we're coming to the portion of the Gospel of John where these people, day in and day out, say, we've got one thing in mind. We want this man dead. And we want him dead because of our religious convictions. And therefore, we'll need to do a little work with identifying. It's hard to learn with that which you cannot identify with. And it's very easy to say, well, the Jews wanted to kill him. That's the Jews. And we don't really identify with it. So we'll need to do a little work, and it will probably be in our next session, in identifying with where these people really were. They felt it would be a service to God to blow this man's brains out, to kill him, to put him to death. And we'll need to identify with that kind of mentality that will be coming up in John chapter 8. Have you ever met anybody and you have actually seen them standing there? You put up a rock. You picked up a rock. And the idea of the rock was you were going to mash their head. Have you ever done that? Ever had that happen? Obviously, we have deterrence to it, and we should have. But this is the mentality, this is the thinking that we have in John chapter 8, and there's where these people have come from. And the people who picked up the stones were not laymen. They were religious leaders who wanted so badly to put him to death. And therefore, we'll see, coming down to the end of John chapter 8, a climax in terms of they literally are standing there with stones in their hands, and the intent of the stones in their hands is to mash his head, or to put it in straight terms, their intention is to bash his brains out. That's the intent, and that's what we need to identify with in John chapter 8. And I'm not saying this in order to try to be dramatic. I'm saying this because this is where we really are in the hatred that is directed toward Jesus. We ought to also observe, what does that say about man? If he is really who he claims to be, what would man like to do to God? Man would love to bash God's brains against the wall. And that's really, when you come down to the bottom line, where we are in John chapter 8. All right, passing the introduction then with the interchange of Jesus said, they said, making an outline possible, we will now outline. Number one, the setting. John 8, 1 and 2. We talked last time about the textual problem of John chapter 8. We will set that aside now, and we will teach the event because it has all of the earmarks of historicity. The setting. John chapter 8, verse 1. And Jesus went early to the Mount of... But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. And so the first point of the setting is Jesus moves from the Mount of Olives to the temple. Now, as insignificant as that might seem, this does set up the pattern for the way the last days of Jesus on earth were lived. And the way they were lived were this. In the daytime, he taught in the temple. Because of the plot on his life, in the night, he went to the Mount of Olives. Nighttime spent on the Mount of Olives. Daytime, he came back into the city and taught in the temple. The reason that chapter 8 opens the way it does by saying Jesus went to the Mount of Olives is found back in chapter 7 and verse 44. In 7:44, you have the remark that some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And so because they are so in opposition to what he is and what he teaches, they want to arrest him, they want to incarcerate him, they want to put him to death, and that becomes so strong that he finds that it's not wise to stay in the city during the day. Let's note that several other places. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. This simply introduces the habit that the Lord developed in the closing days of his life. And the habit was to teach in Jerusalem during the day, then retire outside the city to spend the night. Luke 21, 37. And very clear is the notation of the habit of Jesus. It says, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And if you turn over one page to chapter 22, verse 39, you have the same thing. 22:39 says, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. So you have, by way of setting, the fact that we are at the point in his life where it was not safe to stay in the city of Jerusalem overnight. He had to move out to the suburbs. And again, we ought to try to identify with that. Can you imagine living in such a manner that where you are in the day, you cannot be at night? Well, I guess that's not too unreal, is it? If you would work in certain parts of Kansas City during the daytime, you could easily say, I wouldn't walk on the streets here after night. That is the setting that we are at with the life of Jesus, that it is not merely happenstance, but they are attempting to kill him, and he must get out of the city for the nighttime. Second, by way of setting, we have his arrival. at the temple. Verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning. Early in the morning, four words, is the translation of one single Greek word that means dawn. So that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn, or just as the sun was coming up, he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach him. By way of setting, he sat down. Which to us indicates nothing more than posture. To them, it indicated much more. To sit down and teach means, I am an authoritative rabbi. Sitting down to teach was the position of authority. It was also a sign to the students to gather. For example, look at Matthew 5:1. Matthew 5. And again, it's another point of identity that's easy for us to miss, because when I'm sitting, I'm not teaching. We stand to teach. The setting there would be different. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. His learners came to him. So notice the sitting down was a sign to gather. He didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to say, as we often do, turn to. He didn't have to say, may I have your attention? He sat down. And when a rabbi sat down, that means he's ready to teach. That is the silent signal that it's time to gather and time to sit in front of him. Matthew 23. Being seated was the sign of authoritative teaching. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And the idea is they are ready to teach in an authoritative manner. So the parallel to it would be in... Can you think of a parallel to this in English? The judge sits over a certain court. So let's put that down as parenthetical. A judge sits over a court. And you are not referring to posture, though that is involved. You are talking about the fact that he presides. He's the authority. He's the one that makes the rulings in a certain court. So you're going then to John 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, or at dawn, he came once again to the temple, and all of the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. He sat down, he took an authoritative position. Now, moving from that, we have, moving past the setting, to the test. 8:3-5. Verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And we will find this is all a test. They were not sincere. They were not attempting to uphold morality. They were attempting to test Jesus, and we will see why. But first, notice, we meet a group called the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees make up a group that John will from this point on call the Jews. The scribes and Pharisees made up a group from which this point on John will call the Jews. We can describe the scribes and the Pharisees very simply. In making preparation for something like the Gospel of John, I make use of resources, grammatical, historical, and so forth. And one of the excellent historical backgrounds for the New Testament is Dr. Barclay. And he makes an excellent comment on who were the scribes and the Pharisees and what was the difference between the two. And his comment is this, and it's excellent because it is borne out by all of the historical material. The scribes were the people who devoted their entire life to making rules. The Pharisees were the people who devoted their entire life to keeping them. Scribes made rules. Pharisees kept rules. And the more you read about both scribes and Pharisees, that's about it. You say, well, that's stupid. It's not stupid, it's real. Didn't you know that in evangelical Christianity, there are the groups, scribes, who make rules? And did not you know that you're the fools who keep them? Remember in seminary, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson says there are only two kinds of people. People who make rules and the fools who follow them. And in Christianity, that's about it, is it not? Did you make the rule? Thou shalt not go to a movie? But you keep it. There are the fools who make the rules and the fools who keep the rules. And this was exactly the way the pattern developed in New Testament times, and the pattern is no different as it is developed throughout the ages. So you have the two classes coming in then in the third verse. Next, you have an emphasis that is there on indisputable guilt. You have the emphasis on indisputable guilt. Chapter 8, verse 4. They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. We wouldn't want to call the scribes and the Pharisees the religious leaders, voyeurs. But what else can you say? They caught her in the very act. Indisputable guilt is there. And Jesus does not debate that in any way. Now, in verse 5, they point out that in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And so there is an emphasis on the law. And in emphasizing what the law requires, we should go to two passages. Number one, Deuteronomy 22, and verse 22, and Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. First, Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. Verse 22 says, if a man is found lying with the married woman, then both of them shall die. Now, to show that John chapter 8 is strictly a frame-up, because that's what it was. There was no concern about morality. The whole concern was, how can we use this in order to get Jesus? We ought to note, by the way, in connection with this, that there are those who will take the Word of God in order to get you. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They could not care less about the... if you have in verse 20, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. When the Jews in chapter 8 brought the woman, what's missing? We got her in the very act. What's missing? Where is the man? Well, he's not there. And he's not brought in. And the words that in the very act indicate that we saw him too, but he's not here. So their concern is not morality in any sense of the word. Both of them shall die. And it is prescribed then in the text. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge evil from Israel. And please note at this point, the purpose was to purge evil. The intent is made very clear. The purpose was to purge evil. What was the intent of the Pharisees? To purge evil? No. To get Jesus. Isn't that strange? Be moral to get a good man. Parade righteousness in order to crucify a holy man. And this is the hypocrisy that goes through it. And it is simply saying, we're waiving the law. We're waiving our Bibles. Let's have Christian morality. And in the name of Christian morality, we can kill Jesus. And that is the hypocrisy that is there, is publicizing righteousness in the name of an evil motivation. There is no better sword with which to stab a good person than a Bible verse. And this is exactly what they're doing in this particular section. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, and one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, notice both, shall surely be put to death. All right, let's go back then to the passage. By the way, in Leviticus 20:10, it does not say how they are to be put to death. But we might want to note, just for historical background, that the Talmud had a way, and the way was strangulation. You might want to note some way in your notes that the strangulation was not a biblical prescription. It was a Talmudic prescription. So chapter 8. Emphasis, undisputable guilt. Next point. The whole thing was contrived. Chapter 8, verse 5. 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." And we say it is contrived for a single reason. Where was the man? If it was in the very act, they found him. In the very act, he had to be there. He is not here, which is the first indication that this is a contrived. Or, we should put it this way, there should have been two sinners, not one. If the whole thing were engineered, and you were a man and asked to be involved in it, what would you ask for if the penalty were death? You would have said, "How do you guys plan to get me out of this?" Well, obviously they planned some way for the man to get out of it, and therefore, again, it points to the fact that the whole thing is contrived. We also ought to indicate that the Old Testament text very definitely was manipulated. And the reason we know that is coming down to verse 5. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." And the word that is important there is translated "such women." And if you look at a Greek New Testament, you find out that the word "women" is not there. It is simply the word "such" in feminine gender. And the Old Testament text was manipulated in such a way that they said, the Old Testament said, that this kind of woman, verse 5, ought to be stoned. The Old Testament did not say such kind of women ought to be stoned. It said such kind of people and included the man also. So you have a contrived type thing. They were vindictive toward her. They were laying a trap. And what they're trying to do is to set Jesus against the Old Testament by misquoting it. Most objections to Scripture are based on misunderstanding of Scripture. So that this then is their come on. In fact, when you come down to verse 5 and reading it for proper emphasis, it says, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, such women. What then do," emphatic pronoun, "what do you say?" And so the emphasis is to set Jesus against the Old Testament. The next thing that comes into our context then is, why are they doing this? What is their purpose? Whenever we talk about the purpose of doing something, you need to distinguish between the publicized purpose and the real purpose. Or the advertised purpose and the real purpose. And we'll find out that as we come down to these verses, the purpose they intend to publicize is, we stand for righteousness. We stand for morality. And we want that upheld. That wasn't their purpose. Their purpose, again, was to get Jesus. And therefore, in explaining the purpose, notice you come down to verse 6, when John says they were saying this, testing him. And so the first point to note is this. They were not seeking guidance. They were not seeking guidance as the question seems to indicate. And we will close with an application, and that is this. It is not what you say. It is what you mean. It's an important lesson of life. Have you ever had anyone say something that was decent, but that wasn't what they meant? You buy a car. This is a cream puff. Sure. And that's important. That's part of the wisdom of living life, is the ability to recognize that generally what men say may be well meant, or it may not be well meant, but it is not necessarily what is meant. And in the context, they are implying down through verse 3 that we, or verse 4 rather, or verse 5 really, that we stand for morality. That's what they say. That isn't what they mean. And verse 6 is John coming on and telling us that what they say and what they purport is not what they mean. Father, we're thankful today for your word. May we understand it in Christ's name.